Our main text this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 5 and part of chapter 6. I will have a reference to Psalm 2 at the beginning, but our main text today will be 1 Samuel 5 and 6. Today's topic is God's sense of humor. Did you know he has a sense of humor? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for including us in the whosoever. What joy it is to have the privilege to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, and thereby to have the hope of eternal life. Lord, on a daily basis, we know that you are involved in our lives, and you demonstrate that to us in many illustrations in your word. Help us to see something today that will see a little clearer what you want to do with us as you involve yourselves self in our lives. We pray for your help as we study, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who was it that said, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine"? Well, we might say solemn, but actually, it was the Lord, wasn't it? Isn't God the author, even though Solomon was the one who wrote it down? God is the one who authored that. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So God appreciates and recognizes the value of a merry heart. And I believe that God does have a sense of humor. Look at the giraffe with a long neck, standing beside the elephant with a long nose, and the kangaroo sitting on his long tail. You know, the planets in our solar system all rotate on their axis, and all of them rotate counterclockwise except for one. Venus rotates clockwise. I can just see God chuckling to himself as men try to figure that out, because it doesn't fit their model of science. Yes, I think God has a sense of humor. Does the Bible tell us any place where God laughs? Yes, it does. And Psalm 2 is one of those places. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You hear what these ungodly people are saying. They're saying that we're going to break the bands of God, and we're going to cast away the cords of God away from us, and we're going to be totally independent of God. And in verse 4 it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." It actually makes God laugh for puny man to think that he can defy God and get away with it. It's so silly a thought. The Philistines thought that they had an amazing victory over the Israelites. Not only did they defeat the Israeli army, they also carried away the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat of God. Actually, God only allowed the Philistines to take the Ark of the Covenant because he was teaching the Israelites a lesson. So the mercy seat is now in the possession of the Philistines. And God decided to play with the Philistines a little bit in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I think this is actually kind of a humorous situation. Now, granted, the Philistines didn't see the humor in it, but we're looking at God's sense of humor. So the Philistines, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, take the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on it. And they bring it, according to verse 1, from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was an idol. It was a little sketchy as a difference of opinion as to what Dagon looked like. A lot of people depict Dagon as half man, half fish. There are others, however, that understand him to have been the god of agriculture. Whatever he looked like is irrelevant. He was a piece of stone, an inanimate object that people bowed down to and worshiped. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant into this temple where stands this idol called Dagon. And they set the Ark of the Covenant right beside the idol. Now, verse 3, it says, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Now, from what it tells us in the second event, this is the first event, from what it tells us in the second event, I think in this statement it implies that while the idol is fallen down on its face, nothing is broken. It's still intact. So they come in the morning, and they're going to go through their morning rituals as they worship this idol and make fun of the Israeli God whose Ark of the Covenant they have in their temple. And lo and behold, here is their idol fallen down on its face. Now, it's not just fallen on its face, but it's fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. So it looks like the falling of the idol has not just fallen forward, but actually repositioned itself so that it's like prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. It's as if it's bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how did this happen? Nobody could explain it. So the only thing they could do is pick it up and set it right, which they do at the end of verse 3. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. And they go to bed another night. And when they arose, verse 4, early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord again. Only this time, something else had occurred. The head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. Not broken off. Will you please notice? God chose his words very specifically to explain to us exactly what happened. It wasn't like this thing was unstable and just fell over and broke. Once again, it was repositioned, bowing face down toward, before, in front of, as if bowing to the Ark of the Covenant. Only this time, the head and the hands were literally, clearly, not broken, but cut off. How did that happen? It made the priests of Dagon so afraid. How afraid did it make them? Verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. They didn't want to have anything to do with that temple anymore. It spooked them. How did this happen? Well, you know how it happened. God did it. You can just kind of see God playing with the people, you know. Overnight, he just kind of takes this idol and lays it down as if it's bowing down to his Ark of the Covenant. Next night, they go to bed. He lays it down again. He cuts off the head and the hands. God's having fun with these people. But these people are frightened out of their wits. We're not going near that place anymore. And it clearly says that God was involved in verse 6, where it says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod." Not only did he do this in the temple, but he made many of the people very ill. So much so that the people of Ashdod said, "We don't want the Ark of the Covenant anymore." And so they decided to send it to Gath. And in verses 8 through 9, Gath was another one of the Philistine cities. Ashdod was one of the Philistine cities. Gath was another one of the Philistine cities. And so they send the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Gath, and the same thing begins to happen to the people there. They become very ill, and this is becoming a serious problem in the town, and so they don't want it anymore. They decide in verse 10 to send the ark to the Philistine town of Ekron. And so now the people in Ekron are experiencing the ill effects of having the Ark of God among them, and they're having the same experience that the people in the other cities did. And the end of verse 11, again, the hand of God was very heavy upon them, and they don't want the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And so this Ark of the Covenant had become like a hot potato. Did you ever play the game Hot Potato? Remember the game Hot Potato? Some item that is like a hot potato that you don't want to be the one caught holding. And maybe there's music playing, and there's a group of people in a circle, and you have this hot potato item, and instead of holding on to it when it comes to you, you just want to get rid of it as fast as you can, because when the music stops, whoever's caught holding the hot potato is out. And the people of Philistia were beginning to feel like the Ark of the Covenant was this hot potato. No one wanted to be the one holding it. They want to get rid of this thing. And so they decide they need to send it back to Israel. Now, what do unbelievers do with the mercy seat of God when they want to send it back? Go over to chapter 6 and verse 7. "Now therefore make a new cart." So the first thing you do when you have the mercy seat of God and you want to send it back to the Israelites is you make a new cart. Can't put it on an old cart. Put it on a new cart. "And then you take two milk kine." Now these are milk cows. Same as our milk cows. The Bible word kine is the same as our word cow today. These are milk cows. In other words, these are two cows that are giving milk and have calves that are nursing on them. "So they take these two milk cows on which there hath come no yoke." These milk cows are not, they've never had a yoke on them. They don't know what a yoke is. "And they tie the kine to the cart, and they bring their calves home from them." Now, you have to understand what's going on here. If you take a calf away from a nursing cow, what's that mother cow going to do? She's going to go looking for her calf, isn't she? So they take these two milk cows. These are not yoke cows. These are milk cows. These are mother cows, and they have calves that are nursing. And they take these calves away from them, take them home. They tie these two milk cows onto this new cart. Now you hang on to that for a moment, because there's a couple other things that they do here. In verse 8, it says they take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. And it says they put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof. So there's a coffer, a little box they put on the cart beside the Ark of the Covenant, and they put jewels of gold. Now, what is this? Verse 4. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods. Now, an emerod is a hemorrhoid. I know it's not the most pleasant thing to mention from the pulpit, but that's what it is. It's a hemorrhoid. You see, when the Ark of the Covenant was in Ashdod, all of the people there got very severe hemorrhoids. And when they sent it to Gath, all of the people there got very severe hemorrhoids. And when they sent it to Ekron, all of the people there got very severe hemorrhoids. So their gift to God is golden hemorrhoids. Doesn't that just strike you as funny? I mean, it strikes me as funny. I think this is hilarious. This is how you appease God, by making golden hemorrhoids? Now, I know they are thinking that they're showing some kind of acknowledgement that God did this and all of this, but they're not 100% into all of this. The reason we know that is because of these 2 milk cows. You see, go down to verse 9. They have the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, with this box with 5 golden hemorrhoids, and also there's 5 golden mice. That's not really explained in the text as far as what the mice are. We could speculate about that, but be that as it may. There's 5 golden mice, 5 golden hemorrhoids in a box on the cart beside the Ark of the Covenant, 2 milk cows who are in the process of nursing baby cows. They're called calves. All of this is assembled together. Verse 9, it says, and see if it goeth up by the way of his coast to Beth-Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. In other words, they want to see whether or not God of Israel is really the one who did all of this to them. Was it really God of Israel that caused the idol to fall down in the temple? Was it really God that made all of us sick with all of these hemorrhoids? Or was it just a coincidence? Was it just a chance? Well, we're really going to put this to the test because we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart that's led by 2 milk cows. Now, by all rights, these 2 milk cows, instead of leaving Philistia and going to the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh, they should go home looking for their calves. I mean, they made a very strong argument for this cart never making it to Israel. Because they are really hoping that it wasn't God. So if it really was God, God will override the desire of these 2 milk calves, cows, to find their calves and lead the cart back to Israel, to the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh. Chapter 6, verse 10, and the men did so and took 2 milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the emeralds. And the kine took straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh, the Israeli town. And went headlong the highway, went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh, and they saw these two milk cows forsake their own calves and go right to the Israeli town of Beth Shemesh. And in verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day, and you could see their faces drooping as they went. Man does some pretty silly things, don't you think? Would you go to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 9? In Isaiah chapter 44, as he does in a number of places, actually go to verse 6. God is making the point that he really is the only God there is. There are no other gods. He's the only one. He says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You know, when he refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega, you understand that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And by saying he's the Alpha, the first letter, and the Omega, the last letter, it's the same as saying he's the entire alphabet. He is everything. And here he says he's the first, he's the last, and there's no one in between beside him. He is the only one. Beside me, there is no God, he says. And who as I shall call in verse 7 and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. God doesn't know any other God. God's the only one. So then he begins in verse 9 to talk about the silliness of man making their own gods. Verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Absolutely nothingness. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. It may be that he's talking about the idols being their own witnesses. Can an idol see anything? No. Does an idol know anything? No. An idol doesn't know. Who? Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yea, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongues both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourisheth it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. So they plant these trees. The trees grow. They cut the trees down. And here's what they do with the trees. Verse 15. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. In other words, he chops up some wood and he puts it in the fireplace or in the stove or whatever he uses as a means of heat. He puts some of the wood from these trees into the furnace to burn so that it'll be warm. Yea, he says, he kindleth it and baketh bread. In other words, he makes some of it into smaller pieces so that he can put it into some kind of a stove or in a fireplace where he can bake bread. So some of this wood he uses to heat himself. Some of the wood he uses to fix his food. And then he says, yea, he maketh of God and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He makes this point in verse 16. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he makes a god, even a graven image. He falleth down unto it and worships it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. Do you see how silly that is? Here's a tree. You chop the tree down. You use some of the wood for heat, you use some of the wood for cooking, and you use some of the wood to worship. And pray to it that it will deliver you. Verse 18, they have not known, nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? What's the stock of a tree going to do for you? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So God says, verse 24, therefore, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer and he that formed thee from the womb, that I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. This is the way God plays with these people who worship idols, who do these silly things. These people lie, and God frustrates the tokens of their lies. These people divine images and visions, and he turns them into crazy people. These people pretend to be wise, and he turns them backwards. And they pretend to have knowledge, and he turns their knowledge into foolishness. With that, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. In this New Testament passage, God picks up from where he was speaking in Isaiah chapter 44 and continues with a very similar thought, where he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? People think they are so smart these days. We have this false idea, encouraged by the concept of evolution, that man is much more intelligent today than he was thousands of years ago. That back in the beginning, man was just an ignorant animal-like creature. But as we have evolved, we have become much more intelligent, much smarter. In fact, the world has become so smart, they don't need God anymore. That's how smart they have become. Isn't that intelligent? You know? So what does God do with that? He simply makes them look foolish. He makes the wisdom of this world to be foolish. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching. You know, the world considers one of the silliest things that any of us could ever do is meet together like we are right now and doing what we're doing. They think this is absolutely silly. How do we know they think it's silly? Well, they as much as say so, but how many people are out there and not in here? They don't have any time for God. This is silly. We don't need God. But what does God use the foolishness of preaching to do? To proclaim the truth, in which when someone hears the truth, faith comes to him and he's presented with the opportunity to believe. And when he believes, what happens? The Lord saves him. Now he says in verse 22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And now we come to this passage where I think God expresses his sense of humor. This is God's sense of humor. He says in verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Can God use a group of people like us, where there are not a lot of doctor's degrees among us? There are not a lot of international executives among us. There are not a lot of college professors among us. But can God use us anyway? Can God use just simple folk to do amazing things? Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. In verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit had just come upon the disciples in the upper room. There were 120 of them, and this was the beginning of the church. This was the first time that people were ever permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and while it is true that the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and at this moment, these were the first folks that were baptized into the body of Christ, it says in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, which is a different concept than being indwelt or baptized. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, they came under the control of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit wanted to use them to do something. And it says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And look at all the places they came from. In verse 9, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. They came from all over the place. And these Galileans, and you have to understand what the attitude was towards Galileans. Who were the Galileans? Bunch of fishermen. I'm not casting any aspersions on fishing, don't misunderstand, but you have to understand the way they were thinking. There was a prejudice towards the Galileans. They were just a bunch of country bumpkins who did nothing but fish on the Sea of Galilee. Galileans were not known for learning other languages. Galileans were not known for being highly educated. Galileans were not known for being the elite of society. And yet here were these Galileans, a bunch of country bumpkins who fished on the Sea of Galilee, speaking all of these different languages eloquently so everyone understood clearly what was being said. It was an amazing thing. God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I think this is God's sense of humor. To pick me to do this. It's kind of funny if you knew me the way I know me. It's really kind of funny. He picked us because he wants to use us. Are you ready to be used? Look what God can do. He can confound the wise of this world. He can take an idol and turn it on its face. He can make the wisdom of this world into foolishness. He can use us to convince people of the truth, to lead them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to bring them to him for eternal life. He can use us to help missionaries, to support them, to pray for them, to energize them by our support and words of comfort and encouragement. He can use us to help those who are shut in, who are hurting and are suffering, who are sick, by praying for them, by reaching out to them, by speaking to them, by calling them on the phone and sending them notes. He can use us to edify believers by our own personal study in the Word as he teaches us we can share those thoughts with others and encourage them to grow in their walk with the Lord. He can use us in many, many ways. And it doesn't have to be because we are anything special. Because we aren't, it's because He can do it. And He will do it. We let Him do it. We should simply enjoy being part of God's sense of humor. We should enjoy being a useful tool in the hand of God to bring glory to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please teach us how you want to use us? Help us to see the possibilities, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. You can do whatever you want to do, and you can use whoever you want to use. We don't have to be skilled. None of that is necessary. Because you will use us. You will do the work through us. Lord, help us to see ourselves as useful to you. Not because we're smart or intelligent or talented or wealthy or educated or in for any of those reasons. But simply because you can do whatever you want to do, and you can use us in spite of ourselves to accomplish all those things. Thank you for the enjoyment that we can have in being an instrument in your hand. And seeing you use us to do your work. Help each of us to see how you want to use us. Give each of us a willingness heart to yield ourselves to you so that you can fulfill your purposes through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.